Let's go to the Lord again in prayer as we come to gather around the book of Ephesians again this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you for just this time that we've had up to this point of just worshiping you for who you are, reminding each other of who we are in you, and even to see the various ages and the contribution that each of us brings, and just that your family is diverse. I thank you for that, Lord. And so as we come to the book of Ephesians again, Lord, I just pray that you would use my words, use your word in our lives to do eternal things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I began leading worship in gatherings when I was in high school. I remember in youth group, we were asked, several of us guys who played guitar were just starting to play guitar, and so it was probably quite horrible, and yet it was our offering of worship. And so that was one of my first experiences leading corporate worship. It was at youth group. And then I went to the Ukraine for a year as a missionary, and while I was there, since I played the guitar, I was asked to lead worship, and so I began leading worship there, and grew in my understanding of how you lead worship as I was doing it in process. And then I went to seminary eventually, and while I was at seminary, I do not know how it happened. I really don't know how it happened. I was asked to help a girl sing who was a little nervous for one of our chapel get-togethers, and the next thing I know, we had a band, and we had a drummer, and we had a bass player, and we had a guitarist, and a guy that played congas, and some singers, and I really don't know how it happened exactly, but it was a lot of fun, and we would lead worship, lead the seminary students in worship, and in singing of worship each week, and so I was a little spoiled. Because we had this group of people that were going into ministry, and I couldn't see their hearts, but the way they sang was as if Jesus was in the room. And so it was really quite an experience to lead people in worship that were like, oh, God, you're here, and their volume was loud. And then I started to lead worship in the church, because my first pastor position was as a associate pastor, pastor of worship and outreach. And I've still found people that were worshipers. Their hearts were on fire for the Lord. But I also found a little bit of an education that some church people had really strong opinions about church music. And that some church people liked to express those strong feelings about church music to their new worship pastor. And I also learned that some of those church people, just some, were quite clever in disguising their disapproval with a compliment every once in a while. You know, like, oh, I'm so glad you did that song this week. And you knew they were saying, oh, you don't play songs like that. Sometimes they said that outright, but often it was just hidden in that little compliment. You finally did a song I like, you know? I remember early on leading and doing a song that was from the 70s, In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified. And I just tweaked the music just a little bit. And when I came down to my office after the service, there was a book of music opened up to that song on my desk as if to say, don't change the music. Now, church music can be quite volatile, and it can even split churches, unfortunately. It has split churches. I was talking to a pastor just recently, a pastor that has a church real close to here, and he said that his church has declined recently, and he called it over worship wars, the issue of worship wars, which is a bit of an oxymoron. a worship war. And yet, there were people apparently in his congregation that were arguing with about music to a point that that they left. And we read earlier in this series from Ephesians 4:30, which says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And I thought, you know, not to point anybody out, because my heart at times, without saying words, has been critical in ways that probably grieve the Holy Spirit when it comes to corporate worship. And yet, I've also seen that this isn't a new phenomenon. It's not like, hey, this just happened recently that people get all uptight about music. I was reading an article by Ed Setzer the other day, and he was giving things that were said throughout history about music. And this was said: get rid of that flute at church. Trash that trumpet too. What do you think we are, pagans? That was said in 200 AD. Hymns to God with rhythm and marching, how worldly can that be? Or how worldly can that we get? That was said in the 300s. They want us to sing in today's language. Shouldn't God talk be more special than that? And that was said in the 1500s. And this was also said in the 1500s. Now we're putting spiritual words to theater songs that everyone knows. And that's when Martin Luther began to put church music or church words to music of the day. And he had pushback even back then. Our children will grow up confused, not respecting the Bible as an inspired book. That was said in the 1700s when Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley began to paraphrase scripture and put it to music. And then there were issues with the radio. I liked this. When music began to be put on the radio, this was said: these Christian radio quartets, those quartets, are on a slippery slope. Don't they realize that the airwaves are the domain of Satan? And this is in quotes, the prince of the power of the air, which is from Ephesians 2. And then with rock music, Christian rock is an oxymoron. The music of the world must not invade the church. And that was said in the 70s. So issues with music, church music, aren't new. They've been around almost since the beginning of the church. Now, I don't sense that we here at Westside Chapel have a problem with music or being critical, overly critical. And yet, it's worth noting that we're a diverse group of people. I mean, look around and you'll see that we're a diverse group of people. And when you see that we're a diverse group of people, hallelujah, right? Amen. Also, you look around, you see we're a diverse group of people, oh my goodness. You know? Because our diversity means that we bring a diversity of preferences. And having preferences is part of what it means to be human, right? And preferences aren't bad. I have preferences. See, I don't like peas. I would prefer, if you make me a dish that calls for peas, that you substitute maybe corn. I don't like t-shirts that are really tight around your neck, so I prefer to wear V-neck t-shirts. I'm not a fan of modern country music, but I like old folk Americana music and new Americana music. Some of what I prefer is based on just how I'm wired. I just like certain things. Some of what I prefer is also connected to my history. You see, I really like some of Johnny Cash's music, even though I don't like country that well. I like some of his songs, and some of it's because I like his songs. And some of it's because of my history. You see, when I was in high school, I was visiting my grandma in the hospital, who was dying of cancer. And as I was visiting with her, my granddad came into the room. And for a moment, it was as if I was not in the room. I was just a fly on the wall. And this became one of those experiences in my top three probably of life, just to have been able to have observed this. But my granddad came in with a little tape recorder, and he got up in my grandma's bed, hospital bed with her, hugged her, and pushed play. And the song that came out was I Walk the Line by Johnny Cash. It was amazing. They sat there, hugged each other, cried. My grandma died a couple months later. But I like I Walk the Line because I just like it. But I also like it because it's a big part of my history. And yes, I'm still talking about corporate worship. It's worth noting that our preferences are often amoral. It's worth noting that our preferences are just preferences. It's worth noting that sometimes our preferences are connected to our history. It's also worth noting that they're not necessarily connected to somebody else's history. Diversity brings with it the potential for disagreements and grumbling, and it also brings with it great potential for worship. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21 today, for insight into how we might increase our corporate worship of God. Remember, Ephesians is a book that was written as instructions on how to be the church. And I was planning to go into this next section of Scripture, wives and husbands, which is the next one, which can be controversial, but it's, as I've been studying it, it's like amazing. God's amazing. Just his word is amazing. And I'm excited for us to jump into that, I think, next week. But as I was studying that, I felt like even though we've read this passage, I think, in the previous week, we need to start here. Because what flows next, of course, flows out of this. So, verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15, starts off by saying, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's pretty straightforward. Don't get drunk. So if you drink to excess, Paul's saying don't. Don't do that. Because when you do that, you're under the influence of alcohol. And you lose self-control. He's saying when you drink to excess, you lose the control of yourself. Now, but he's contrasting something. He's saying be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're under the influence of the Spirit. Now, here is one major difference. When someone is drunk, they lose self-control. But when someone is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they gain self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. And being filled with the Spirit is not so much that God zaps you. But he does do that sometimes. He'll meet with you in an emotional, in a real way, a transformational way. But when you look at Scripture, for the most part, being filled with the Spirit has more to do with our yieldedness to the Spirit's will. Our yieldedness to the Spirit's will. And being filled with the Spirit affects our corporate worship. It affects it in four ways. Verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First, Spirit-filled corporate worship is always aware of one another. we can go into our room and lock the door and sing songs of worship to the Lord. And this is speaking specifically right here of singing, addressing one another in song. But we can do that in our room. In fact, I encourage you to find a quiet place each day and read God's word and pray and worship God. But there is something special about when we get to come together and do that. And when we come together, we're singing to an audience of one. We're not performing for one another. We're not really performing for God. But we're coming together with an awareness that we are a one another. I think one of the things that God loves most is just hearing his people in unity from their hearts, lifting up songs of worship about who he is and about who they are. And part of what we do is we sing the truth to each other. We remind each other of who we are. We remind each other of who God is. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, psalms, those are the hymn book of ancient Israel. And if you look at the Psalms, I think we can learn so much from the Psalms about worship, about authentic worship. If you look at the Psalms, often they're full of beautiful, theologically sound statements of worship. And often they're filled with lyrics of doubt and anger and theological confusion. The Psalms are filled with lyrics that start off often with me, but then end with God. Lyrics that at times are quite repetitive even. I say some of this because as a worship leader, I often heard arguments for and against hymns and choruses. And often I felt like if you took those arguments and leveled those against the Psalms, you would probably have to throw out a lot of the Psalms. They're too repetitive. They're not theologically sturdy enough. They're too me-centered. Now, at the same time I say that, I also think it's important that we sing things that are theologically sound, that are in line with the Scriptures. And yet sometimes it's worth tweaking where our standard lies. What makes our standard? And it should always be the Scriptures, right? And so I think the Psalms give us an amazing gift of how an authentic worshiper worships. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, hymns were a different thing for those people that were first getting this message. But what is embedded in here is probably similar to what we have as far as singing songs that were passed down to them, as well as singing new songs to the Lord. But the main point is not the genre. The main point isn't psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. The main point is this awareness of one another that is singing songs that speak of who God is and who we are in God. Songs that communicate our need for God and doing it corporately. There's something beautiful about that, just us agreeing together. So, Spirit-filled corporate worship is always aware of one another. Spirit-filled corporate worship, too, is also, it also requires our heart. The second half of verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart. With our heart. This is an exhortation to be engaged, to move beyond just ritual, to move beyond just going through the motions. And I think this is interesting about the Psalms. The psalmist seemed aware of where his engagement level was to the extent that he often says stuff like, awake my soul and sing. I think it's all right for us to confess to God, even when we come together individually in our quiet times or when we come together corporately, I'm just not here, Lord. My mind is on all these other things. He already knew that. But the psalmist seems to give himself that, the ability just to say, hey, wake up. Hey, soul, wake up. Remember what this is about. This is about us coming together and praising God. So, spirit-filled worship is always aware of one another. Spirit-filled corporate worship requires our heart. And spirit-filled corporate worship is full of thanksgiving. Verse 20 says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we're not naturally grateful. Gratefulness is something that we need to cultivate. We are often a bit negative by nature. And negativity is something that we cultivate often. If you're negative, it usually births more negativity. If you're around someone who's a negative, it often makes you feel negative, right? The same is true of thankfulness. When we cultivate thankfulness, I don't know if you find this problem, I'll start off and I'll have trouble at first. Like, what am I thankful for? But then as I get going, it's almost like it snowballs. You ever have that experience? I think that we need to cultivate thankfulness, that we need to make sure that we're not focusing so much on the negative. It's important to grieve. It's important to acknowledge when there is hardship, but there is always something to be grateful for. You're not grateful for evil. We're not grateful for evil, but there's always something we can be grateful for, no matter what we're going through. And so, spirit-filled corporate worship is full of thanksgiving. Spirit-filled corporate worship is always aware of one another. Spirit-filled corporate worship requires our hearts. Spirit-filled corporate worship is full of thanksgiving. And then, here's a point that Paul is going to camp out on. The fourth point is that spirit-filled corporate worship submits to one another. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not human for us to submit to one another. And I think that's one reason Paul is about to just camp out there and give us some illustrations of what submission looks like in our real workaday world. And yet, he's saying submission is to sacrifice one's own desires for the desires of others. Submission, it doesn't mean that we don't express our preferences, but it does mean that we don't demand our preferences. He says spirit-filled worship submits to one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for Christ. We submit because we know that worship ceases to be worship when it's about me. We submit because we know that corporate worship needs to flow out of our love for God and our love for one another, not out of our personal preferences. Worship is worship when it knows worship is for and about God. So we're going to dive into what submission looks like from the illustrations that Paul gives us in the coming weeks. But remember this. Submission is more concerned with others than oneself. And when that happens, when we become more concerned about others, God is worshiped. So, I wonder if this morning, if you are ready to worship. We have been worshiping, but are you ready to worship? I want us to spend some time in worship. I want us to spend some time also gathering around the table, the communion table, because it reminds us over and over again of what Christ did for us and how he set us free to worship. And so, if you would stand with me, just enter in with your heart, all right? We already started this one earlier. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God?